Again, welcome. My name is John, if I haven't met you yet, and pastor here at Jordan Valley Church, and glad to have all of us gathering together to worship the risen Lord on this first Sunday of 2025. We're back in the book of Luke, so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Luke 20, 27 through 40. So Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord. We thank you that your word is living. We thank you that your spirit is active. And we pray, Lord, that as we worship you, as we hear your word, it would be a powerful word, not just to change our thinking, Lord, but to really build us up into the new creations in Christ Jesus that we are. And only you can do this. And so we pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would leave looking a little bit more like Jesus through the power of your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the movie Napoleon Dynamite, I don't know how many of you have seen it. It's this quirky comedy that I think came out about 20 years ago. And if you live in Utah, you really should watch it because it takes place in Preston, Idaho, which is just a little bit north of the Utah border. And one of the many memorable characters in that movie, Napoleon Dynamite, is Uncle Rico. Right? And Uncle Rico is this guy who's kind of in his late 40s, but he lives in the past. Specifically, he can't get past high school, where he was a popular football player on track for a budding career in the NFL. But in high school, in this championship game, I think, he dropped the key pass, and he never forgave himself for messing up like that. And in fact, the rest of the high school didn't forgive him for messing up like that, and it caused this downward spiral in his life where he dropped out of high school and lived in an orange conversion van ever since. And he now spends his time bouncing from kind of one get-rich-quick scheme to another. And in all of his free time, he spends it filming himself in front of his van, throwing footballs, giving live commentary, replaying his past glory days as a high school football player. Now, he's a funny character, but he's also a tragic one because he's stuck in the past. He can't get over what happened all the way back in high school. And it altered the rest of his life. It ruined his dreams, and he never recovered from it. I'm sure all of you know someone who's also stuck in the past. Something happened to them, and they never recovered from it. And they're maybe convinced that that is the reason for every bad thing that has happened ever since. That one thing derailed their life, and now they have no hope for the future. Maybe some of you wrestle with being stuck in the past. Hopefully, as far as I know, none of you are living in an orange conversion van filming yourself throwing a football, but there could be other ways you feel stuck in the past. Maybe something happened to you as a kid and you still live in the shadow of it. or a family breakup, a divorce, a traumatic situation, some mistake that you made, and it's defined your life ever since. Or more tragically, it's some of what has led to this uptick in what people are calling now deaths of despair, a whole category of things, not just suicide, but also opioid and alcohol abuse and other people that go in this downward spiral. And it's particularly rising, at least in our country, among people who look a lot like Uncle Rico, middle-aged white men. And when you have nothing to look forward to, it's very easy to wonder, what's the point in still living? Well, we've taken a good bit of break for Missions Month and then Advent, but we're getting back into our series through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and it's called The King Has Come. Because one of the main themes we see in this book is that Jesus has come to announce his kingdom. And one of the things that we see in our passage is that those who are citizens of his kingdom always have something to look forward to. That if you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, we worship a God of resurrection. And that means whatever happens in this life, whatever is taken away from you, whatever you lose, you always have something to look forward to. And that's what I want you to remember this morning. Christians always have something to look forward to, no matter where you find yourself right now. We're going to look at this just under 2 points. First, a temporary marriage, and then second, a future hope. So a temporary marriage. It's been 2 months since we were last in Luke, so let's just review where we are. Jesus is in the last week of his life before his arrest and his crucifixion and then his coming resurrection. And he's entered Jerusalem, and things are really starting to heat up. So back in verse 20 of our chapter, we read, keeping a close watch on him. This is the leaders, religious leaders. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Right? They're setting traps for Jesus. They want to get him arrested. And he's been facing a number of trick questions. So right before this, they asked him this tricky question about whether or not he should pay taxes to Caesar. And he successfully answered that question. And so now it's the Sadducees' turn to try and trick Jesus. And this is the first mention in Luke we have of this group called the Sadducees. And we don't know exactly where they came from, but they were connected to the priests of Israel, and they actually held a significant bit of power in Jesus' time. The Sadducees were more open to some of the outside Greek influence of the broader culture, and that made them very different from the Pharisees, a group that we're more familiar with, who really wanted to separate themselves from outside cultures to preserve that true Jewish culture as they saw it. And the Sadducees, because they were in power, were okay and really wanted to maintain the status quo, the balance of power, even if that meant Roman rule, which they had at Jesus' time. They were okay with that because they also got to have some amount of power. But this made them less popular with the rest of the Jews at that time. And another thing that's interesting is they only considered the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, as authoritative. So just that first chunk of your Old Testament was the only part that they said was actually God's word, was authoritative in their life. Now, one reason this may have been is because if you know the rest of the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, it starts to talk a lot more about the return or the restoration of a Davidic king and a restoration of Israel's glory under a new king in the line of David, which would be threatening to their place of power that they had right now. They often clashed with the Pharisees. Right? They had very different views. And yet, even though they were opposing kind of religious/political parties, they found a common enemy in Jesus. And one other thing we learn about him is they don't believe in a resurrection. So according to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at that time, he said the Sadducees believe that when you die, your soul perishes along with your body. They didn't believe in any sort of afterlife. So now it's their turn to try to come and stump Jesus. And they bring up a hypothetical question, one that is really meant to stump anyone who believes in a resurrection. They probably had a bunch of questions like this, and this was their best one. And so now they're going to see if Jesus can answer it. Verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. So they're quoting from Moses, who was the author of the Pentateuch. They're quoting back in Deuteronomy 5, where it describes something known as levirate marriage. And this is a practice in the Old Testament. It was also common in many ancient cultures, where if you have a couple that's married and then the husband dies without them having any offspring, the brother of that man who just died is to marry his widow. And then the firstborn son to that widow would be considered the heir and legal descendant of that dead husband. So it was a way of carrying on the line of that part of the family, which was something that was very important back in that culture, where descendants were how you passed on wealth and how you passed on land and your family history. But the Sadducees are taking this part of the Old Testament and using it to show that apparently Moses, they thought, didn't believe in resurrection. See, having descendants was in some ways a non-resurrection way of having immortality. Right? If you know that you're going to die, well, how can you pass on how can you achieve some sense of immortality? Well, it's through having descendants who carry on your name, who carry on your bloodline, who carry on your memories. And so their Sadducees are kind of subtly making this point. If Moses believed in resurrection, why did he prescribe this practice of marriage that seems to kind of not believe in the resurrection in terms of passing on an earthly line? And more so, if there is a resurrection, Moses' instructions here seem kind of impractical. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now, it's an unlikely scenario, but it's one that is kind of taking this principle to the extreme to make a point. It's impractical if there's a resurrection. Back then, it was fairly common to have multiple women married to one man, but it was unheard of to have multiple men married to one woman. So in the resurrection, which one will she be married to? It's a rhetorical question, again, trying to get at the ridiculousness of believing in the resurrection because of these practical issues. Seven men can't be married to one woman. Now, just going back to the main theme for a second, living in the past. I realize this is a hypothetical scenario, but imagine being this woman. At some point, you've got to wonder if you're cursed or something. Right? Why does everybody who keeps marrying me die? Imagine being the next brother in line, right? Number four, number five. Right? And it's not, and then you're the next oldest one dies, and it's not exactly something you're looking forward to, because you know what happened to every one of your brothers. And it's not just that they died, but they died after they married this woman, right? What is going on here? It's a hypothetical story, but it's still tragic. And maybe some of you, though the details are different, have felt like you're in a similar place. And it's not just that one bad thing happens in your life, but it's one bad thing after another, and you can't get a break. Right? Losing a spouse is probably one of the hardest things you face in life. Imagine losing seven spouses. It would be hard to look forward to anything in life. You would feel like you or your family is cursed. You would wonder, what's the point of me still living if everyone that comes close to me ends up dying? And again, some of you might feel similarly. For every good thing that happens in your life, it just leads to another heartbreak of something being taken away. You're still living in the shadow of these bad things that happened in your past. You feel like your family history is catching up to you, and you think it's just a matter of time before the same thing that happened to my dad happens to me. And how does Jesus answer this question? Well, verse 34. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So Jesus is making this contrast between this age and the age to come. And one of the key differences between these two ages is that marriage won't exist as we understand it today in that age to come. Jesus continues, verse 36, "And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." So one of the reasons why marriage won't exist in the age to come is because we've been transformed so that we can no longer die. And because of that, there's no need for more children to fill the earth, because there will be no more death. Now, I'm sure there's a hundred, thousands of questions you have about what will life be like in the resurrection, to which many of them might say, we just don't know. And that line, "we will be like angels," I think simply means we won't die. We will be immortal. It doesn't mean, I don't think, that we'll be transformed to be more like angels or to sprout wings and flutter around. Although I don't think most angels in Scripture had wings either. The best place to understand what does life in the resurrection look like, what does a resurrection body look like, would be to look at Jesus' body after his resurrection. Because the body that Jesus received when he walked out of that tomb was the first off the line of resurrection bodies. You want to see what your body will look like, what a resurrection body looks like? That's what it will look like, what Jesus had. That was the prototype. That was the one in which all other resurrection bodies will be modeled after. It was still human, and yet it was transformed in certain ways. And in the resurrection, human marriage won't exist. And I talked about this a few weeks ago when we looked at Revelation 21, where it says in those opening verses, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So the reason why human marriage won't exist in the heavenly world, in the new creation, is because there's a new marriage that supersedes any human marriage, a new marriage that ends all human marriages. And the key to understanding that is from Ephesians 5, starting in verse 31. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Paul, the author, is quoting from Genesis 2, when God institutes marriage. But then Paul adds this interesting twist. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And what Paul is showing is that even from the very beginning, when marriage was first instituted, it was instituted as a temporary thing that awaited the marriage between Christ and his church. And that was always the plan, that all human marriages are momentary, and that God designed human marriage to teach us something about what it means to become one with Christ. And that means everyone has something to look forward to. You get to experience the best of marriages, what all marriages are intended to be about, what it means to be united to Jesus. So everybody, whether you're divorced or single, a young widow, you've celebrated your 75th wedding anniversary, every one of you, you still get to look forward to the best of what marriage is supposed to be when you experience that being married to Christ through the church. Even if you've buried 7 spouses, there is a marriage that awaits you where you won't have to say, "until death do us part." We all have something to look forward to. And this brings us to the second point, a future hope. So Jesus then continues, verse 37. "But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise." So Jesus isn't going to let the Sadducees get away with thinking that Moses didn't believe in a resurrection. He's going to show that he did. And notice, Jesus draws the attention to not what God said, although that's part of it, not to the event itself of the burning bush, but to how Moses, the author, wrote about this event. Right? He says, "In the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed." So Jesus is showing that by how Moses wrote about this event, he believes in a resurrection. But then also notice that Jesus seems to take Moses' words as authoritative as God's own words. So Jesus quotes from Exodus 3, where it says, "For he calls the Lord, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." For a long time, I struggled to understand what exactly the point Jesus is making here. I think I still don't fully understand it, but he seems to be saying, why would God continue to identify himself by these guys who have been long dead? Like, if they're dead and that's the end of the story, why does God keep saying, I'm the God of these long dead people, right, whose best life was in the past? But if there is a resurrection, and they're not actually just dead and forgotten and buried in the ground, but actually look forward to a time when they will be resurrected, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people who died with relatively few descendants, will one day be able to see how huge their families grew to be and how their descendants are now as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Well, that would be amazing. God would be shown that he has kept his promises to these dead people, and they actually get to see the promises fulfilled even after they've so-called died. I mean, imagine Abraham, who died with one son, one day looking at that multitude in heaven that nobody can count from every nation and tribe and people and language. And Abraham saying, you know what? I know when you died, you just had one son. But this is your family now. As Christians, we always have something to look forward to, even if you die still waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And many times, God will answer those promises and fulfill them in ways that are beyond what you would ask or imagine. So the Christian hope isn't just that you die hoping for, say, your kids or your grandkids to know Christ or to have a good life. But Christian hope is not that you just die in faith wishing for these things to happen, but you don't get to see it. You can actually die believing that one day you will get to behold with your resurrection eyes how God wrote the rest of the story, and how God actually works all things out for the good of those who love him. Sometimes in this life, you get to see how God works these things out. Most of the time, you don't. Perhaps you've got children that you long to come to know Christ, and you're not sure you're going to see that before you go. Maybe you have a spouse that you long to come to know Christ. You've got family that you want to see reconciled. You have wounds that have not healed. You have a trauma that still haunts you. And you die in faith. I hope these things will get fixed. But you'll be raised in sight. And you'll see the amazing and mind-blowing ways in which God has answered all of his promises in ways that would blow your mind if you could see them right now. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. And that all that I know is now partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Now, I'm not saying that God is going to work everything out according to your desires right now. A loved one might not end up coming to faith. Things might not get fixed as you want them to. You might not see certain prayers answered. But at the same time, I think we can take too pessimistic a view of God. That scripture reminds us over and over again, God is a good father, and he hears the desires of your heart. He takes them into his heart. He doesn't listen to your prayers. He doesn't listen to your cries and say, all right, when is John going to stop talking? Because I know he actually needs more Brussels sprouts. No, he hears what you want. And more often than not, in his timing and in his way, he answers those things. But he does it in a way that will be much better than you can realize in the moment, and teaches you things much deeper And sometimes you won't see how all that works until the resurrection. But even if you die with all those things unanswered, that's what you have to look forward to. A resurrection in which you see how God has brought everything together in perfect harmony. And he's not a father who, at Christmas, though he has all the resources in the world, and maybe all you want is an iPad, and instead of buying you a real iPad, he goes on Temu and buys a knockoff thing for $20 that doesn't work, and the battery dies every 5 minutes, and says, "Here you go, be happy for this." No, he's a father who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies because we are united to Christ Jesus. And then Romans 8:32, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not give us everything else? But in this sinful world, we struggle. We don't see how he gives us these things. We die with many unanswered questions, with many hurts that have not been healed, with many things left undone. But because there is a resurrection, there is always hope, no matter how dark it gets. Even if you lived a perfect life, you followed your Father's will every day, and yet now you find yourself hanging on a cross, beaten and mocked, people yelling at you, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself." And it gets so dark, the sun stops shining. And you cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And even in that moment, when all of the universe has turned against you, you still have something to look forward to, because a resurrection is coming. And in that resurrection, you will behold how God did so much more than what you imagined. Nobody thinks when you're younger, in my 40s, I really hope to be filming myself throwing a football, living out of an orange conversion van. Yeah, but many of us end up living there, at least metaphorically. You have regrets about your past. You mess things up. Things have happened to you that you still live with the hurts of. You have nothing to look forward to. You feel like things are never going to change. It's the first Sunday of the new year, and if you're like me, you probably spent some time this week thinking about this past year, the good and the bad, the regrets and the hurts, but then also thinking about the new year and what hopes you have. Although some of you are afraid to get your hopes up. But what if you believed in this year more? Verse 38, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Meaning, what if you lived in 2025 like the resurrection really does change everything in your life right now, and no matter what happens, the best is yet to come? You have a good day, imagine how much better it's going to be. You have a horrible day, you have the resurrection to look forward to. Could that help you from stop living in the past? Could it allow the past to loosen its grip on your present? Could you be open to hope? Could you see the best is yet to come? Could you live acknowledging even how much it hurts right now and how dark it feels? You still have the hope that I know one day it'll be okay. And would that be able to give you joy even right now? For the Christian, you always have something to look forward to. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us that type of hope, that type of joy. Lord, our lives are rightly so tethered here in this world. And this world does matter. And yet, we also are thankful that this world is not all there is. And that there is a joy and a beauty that will make even the most wonderful things of this life pale in comparison. And there is a joy that is so secure that even the darkest days we experience cannot take that joy away. Lord, help us to live like the resurrection really does change everything. Because we need that. We need to see our lives in perspective of eternity. And for those that are still wrestling with what they believe, those who have not made that profession of faith in Christ. Draw them into that so they can know the joy of the resurrection. We pray this in his name. Amen.